I've often found that when we are in conflict, whether it's personally through my experience or in counseling with others, that we get to a point where we wonder whether or not God is on our side. It could happen in a marriage, that the husband has a position, the wife has a position, and both of them are praying, they're hoping that God is on their side, right? It can happen in an employer-employee relationship, that there's conflict going on, and you're praying that God is on your side, and that other person's praying that God is on their side. I've had the opportunity to be a chaplain for several football teams, University of Central Florida, and two high school teams, one here and one in Mississippi. And, you know, I've heard a lot of interesting prayers in a locker room before a game. God, help us to win. Well, there's a guy over in the other locker room praying, God, help us to win. Now, I don't pray that, and I've learned many years ago not to pray that. But I've heard that prayed. And so the question is that we often ask, God, are you on my side? But that's the wrong question. The question is, are you on his side? Are you on God's side? And we need to know how we know that we're on God's side. I mean, we would say, well, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of God. But how do you really know that you're on God's side? Particularly in a time of testing, of challenge, of conflict. Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to see a very interesting story, as Gabe has already referred, to a very familiar story of three Hebrew men, young men, probably in their 20s, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they are tested. And when you decide that you're going to be on God's side, it's going to require tough love. It's going to require a tough commitment and a tough love to stay committed to God, as we're going to see by these three young men. Now, let me give you the background about what's happened. These three men have been taken from their home, from their homeland. They lived in the land of Judah. This is the period of Israel's history where they have been taken into exile. The Syrians came earlier and took the northern kingdom, Israel, into exile, into captivity. And now this happened to Israel, the southern kingdom. They've been taken into captivity. And the Bible says in chapter 1 that King Nebuchadnezzar, when he took those out of Judah into Babylon, that he took the best and the brightest. He didn't take everybody. But he took the best and the brightest, those who were young, those who were educated, to help advance their own culture. It wasn't just that they were trying to be mean, cruel people, but they were going to take advantage of the situation. It's very obvious it was a good idea to do that. And so these three young Hebrew men find themselves in a foreign land. They're being held captive against their will, but they decide they're going to make the best of this situation. And they're going to give their very best as they serve the Lord and as they serve this king. Well, there are several tests that they go through. Daniel is part of that. But now we find that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to build a gold statue. It's 90 feet high, it's 9 feet wide, it's a massive structure, it's made of gold, means it's probably gold-plated, so that when the sun would hit it, everybody in the land would see this massive structure. He gave a decree that when you hear the music, you bow down and you worship this god. Now, it was a representation of foreign gods, probably Marduk, who was the god of that period of history for the Babylonians. But ultimately, really, it was an idol unto himself. It was acknowledging him as king, and everyone was going to bow down and worship him. So I want to pick up the story in Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. And we're going to see how these men had to make a commitment of whose side they were going to be on. Chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible says some Chaldeans, Babylonians, took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a fiery furnace, a blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king, for they do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. These men had been shown favor by Nebuchadnezzar. He liked them. And others who would have ignored this would have instantly been thrown into the fires, into the fiery furnace. But he's given them a second chance. He doesn't want to believe that these are his closest allies, those who have been held captive, that they would disregard him as king and not do what he has asked. And so here he says, these men have ignored you, the king. They do not worship and serve. So Nebuchadnezzar asked them, verse 14, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. Let me pause there. This kiln that was used at that time was a massive structure, and it was round down at the bottom, and then it had a funnel, a neck that went up to the top, and an opening. They had a door at the bottom, but more than likely these were taken up to the top and thrown down into the furnace, not from the side door, but thrown down, as you'll see in the wording of this. They would still be able to see from the side, but these strong men took them up and dropped them in. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He exclaimed, look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, there are a wide range of subjects and topics that I could chase, but I want to narrow the focus this morning on answering the question, how do I know that I'm on God's side? First of all, I want you to notice, you know you're on God's side if you worship the one true God. Now, man has a need to worship. Every man has a need to worship. He has been created. It's described as a God-shaped void that's within the heart of every man. That there is this need for it to be filled, and we're chasing something to fill that void. Now, that was our experience before we came to know Christ, and that's what the world is doing. And in fact, the trouble is that those who even claim to know Christ are still trying to find something beyond Christ, in addition to Christ, to satisfy the deep longing that's in their heart. And so what man has done is he's created gods. Here we find Nebuchadnezzar builds this gold statue. But today, we have our own gods that we've created in our own minds and our own hearts. And ultimately, that idol is ourself. We worship ourself. Every man is left to his own desire to worship what he values. Therefore, worship becomes relative. It's different for every person. And that's why we really need to ask ourselves, who is the Lord of my life? What is it that I'm chasing that I believe will satisfy what's deep in my heart? Well, when that happens, the result is emptiness, loneliness, hopelessness, insecurity, and a bondage to sin. But there's good news. The Bible teaches us that God has revealed himself to us. He's done that in two specific ways. First is what theologians would say, general revelation. God is the creator God, and he's revealed himself through creation. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that through creation, God has made it such that no man is without excuse. God has revealed enough of himself through creation that that person is asking God-like questions. Now, he may not understand that that's what he's asking, but something is pulling him. And he has seen enough from what has been created that there's something beyond himself. He's asking the questions, the existential questions of why am I here and what's my purpose? What am I to do with my life? Which hopefully will direct him to understand Jesus Christ. So what has been created by the Creator is not to be worshipped, but it is to point others, all of us, to the Creator. I love everything that has been created. It's beauty. You know, those will say, well, I worship nature. Well, what's the purpose of nature? Why was nature created? For it of itself to be worshipped? No. It was to point a person to the Creator. That's what nature's all about. I'm all about worshiping nature as long as it points to the Creator. And don't misunderstand what I just said. You point, go to the Creator. It leads me to the Creator. I worship Him. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue of worry. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. We worry about what we eat, what we wear, what we drink. And look at the birds. If He takes care of them, He'll take care of you. And then He says that idolaters seek these things. Idolaters are seeking after those things that have been created. They're for our enjoyment, but they've become an end to themselves. That's where it stops, rather than going beyond that. And then in verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus Christ. And then all these other things will be added to you. You'll have everything you need. You'll have the right perspective about that which God has created. So we need to understand that God's revealed Himself through creation. Then there's specific revelation, which is Jesus Christ. God came to us in the flesh. Jesus is revealing to us who God is. So when we see Jesus, we see God. And that's what the gospel accounts give us. Then Paul explains that in the letters that he has written. Well, and then we have the written word, that God has revealed himself to us by the word of God, and the Holy Spirit, his ministry, is to illuminate that, is to make it come to light to understand what that means. He convicts us. He comforts us. He's alongside of us. So you know your own God's side when your heart is worshiping the one true God. These men knew that they were on God's side because they were going to worship not a golden statue, the one true God. We need to ask ourselves, who am I worshiping, really? Is it about me? Is it about another person? Is it about the material things of this world that will satisfy me? Or is it a passion for God Almighty? You know you're on God's side when you face opposition. Verse 8, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. Now, why did they do that? Well, go to chapter 2, verse 48, and that explains it. What was taking place? The Bible says this, then the king promoted Daniel. Now, Daniel's not in this scene with the fiery furnace for some reason. He's not there. But he promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon. So what was the problem with these men, these Babylonians? It was envy. They were envious of these three Hebrew Jews who were captives, who didn't belong to this land, and they're over them. And so they're trying to do something about that. These Hebrew boys are facing opposition. And envy is simply the result of selfishness. Under pretense of commitment to the king, these Babylonians were envious of these men. As I said, they're foreigners, they're captives, but they're holding their offices. They didn't get the promotion. They did not get the job. They did not have the responsibility. They didn't get the pay increase that came with that responsibility. And so they're envious of these guys have taken our place. We should be in this place. Envy is also deceitful and cruel. They flatter the king, but by doing that, they fed his passions, love of power, love of greatness, his bigotry, his autocratic rule. And they're reminding him of all this and the things that are stated in the text. They're reminding him that his authority was undermined, that his God was dishonored, that his own position was at stake if you don't do something about this. And they would use whatever means to get their way. Envy also magnifies the faults of others. They were appointed public prosecutors. They themselves appointed themselves as public prosecutors. They could have supported the Hebrews. They could have said, hey, if they want to worship their God, let them worship their God. They could have been tolerant of those who want to worship whatever they worship. But they were intolerant. They could have left them to themselves altogether. But just leave them alone. They want to do their thing, leave them alone. But no, that's not what they were going to do. The king was willing to do that up to a certain point in time. But now these guys are criticizing them. They seize the moment. And here's what happens. I've often found that when somebody is critical, when they're trying to pull somebody else down, it's for the purpose of pulling themselves up. So beware of a person who has a critical spirit. Now, that doesn't mean I can't share my opinion and I can disagree. But when it comes with the negative connotations, they're being critical, they're being mean in spirit. They're doing that often to elevate themselves at the expense of others. Notice also, envy blinds the true results. They believe their plan would work. Let's get the king mad, we'll get the Hebrews killed, and then we can assume the position. Well, they got the king mad. The first step happened. But the other two steps backfired on them. In fact, just the opposite occurred. So you know, listen, you know you're on God's side when you face opposition. And again, that's where it requires tough love to stay committed, because that opposition is going to come. You don't want to compromise the truth. You want to be willing to take the stand for Jesus Christ and for God in the face of that opposition. So don't cave into that. Don't run from that. Don't be embarrassed about it. But embrace it and realize that this is a way that God is affirming and confirming my faith, that I am on His side. And so I ought to rejoice in that. Though we don't like it, we don't want it, but it is that affirmation. Third, You know you're on God's side when you remain loyal. Now, verses 13 through 18, we see this, where there are two alternatives very clearly given: idolatry or death. It is God or the king. It is what the flesh desires or what the flesh ought to do. What is right, what is moral. And this is the test, the crucial test of every life, every day. I face it, you face it. Am I going to follow the desires of the flesh, or am I going to do what honors God, what pleases Him? Will God's voice be supreme? Will His authority reign over every part of my being, every act of my life? Or will some other master prevail? Notice it was a test of conduct for them and for us. Who would they obey? Here are some questions they probably asked themselves. Do we disrespect the king, the boss? Do we show ingratitude for the trust that he's placed in us? Hey, things are going pretty well. And really, we like this guy. But he's placed a lot of trust in us, but what he's asking us to do, we can't do. Are we willing to jeopardize that trust? Do we disrupt the status quo? Do we create disunity? Or do we just stay quiet and compromise and let things just happen? We don't want to get involved. So let's just watch and see what happens. Do we lose our jobs over this? Hey, this is a good paying job. I mean, we got a lot of privilege and responsibility. Are we willing to risk our jobs to remain loyal to God? It was also a test of their principle. Their outward act would reveal an inward conviction. You see, the test was not before the king. The test was before the king. It was before God. Who are we going to bow down to? He's the one who's watching us. They were on trial. Coward or courageous? It was also so important. It was a test of destiny. It was a test of their future, of what would happen to them, and destiny as far as what would be known about them and about this test. You know, from a human perspective, there's a paradox. The human says, you have to live today. You may die tomorrow, but enjoy today. Maximize the time now. The spiritual paradox or perspective is, I die today to live tomorrow. I'm willing to sacrifice now for a greater reward later on. While the king decreed die, God decreed live. Instead of disgrace to these men came honor. Instead of death, immortality. And listen, we're still talking about them right now. Their destiny, their legacy, their heritage, those they influence for the cause of God. The same can happen to us. Now notice in verse 17, is the pinnacle of the text. If the God we serve exists, then He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But if He does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Now here's the issue: God's ability versus God's will. What God has the power to do and what God will do. Now this is key. This is where we wrestle. We know God has the power. Here's what they're saying. We know God has the power to deliver us from His fiery furnace. But whether He does or not, we're going to trust Him. We're going to submit to His will. We're going to remain loyal to Him. We are not going to compromise. And we face the same thing. Jesus Christ. Just after He was baptized by John the Baptist, He went to the temple. The Bible says the Spirit of God led Him into the wilderness where He was tested three times. The second test, the devil takes Him to the pinnacle of the temple. Probably at a certain point where the two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Gehenna, come. That's the deepest valley where the temple sits today. And there at the pinnacle, he says, take a jump and let the angels rescue you. Now, Jesus knows God's ability, but he also knows God's will. He knows that he could jump, and God had the power to rescue him, but he knew that was not God's plan and God's will. So he trusted God's will and said no. When Jesus hung on the cross, they put a sign on the cross. All four Gospels talk about this. King of the Jews, in some form or fashion. King of the Jews. And there were those who came by when that happened and said, he saved others, he can save himself. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to take him off the cross and kill all those who were responsible for putting him on the cross. He knew that God had the power and the ability to do that. But instead, he chose God's will and stayed on that cross with you on his mind. He died for you. And this is where we struggle. I know that God has the power to do this, but why does it have to be this way? Why do I have to submit to this? I don't understand what God is doing. Jesus knew what God was doing. These three men didn't know. They knew what God's will was. They didn't know how he would rescue them or deliver them, but they knew that they were going to stay committed, loyal to him. You know that you're on God's side, finally, when you experience God's presence and power, which happens in the following verses. The king sees four men in the furnace, not three. Notice verse 25. The fourth looks like a son of the gods. Well, it could have been an angel, scholars tell us. But most believe it was a representation of Jesus Christ. As there are other times in the Old Testament where many believe Jesus Christ would make appearances as a foreshadow of what was to come in the New Testament. He already existed. But here, many believe it was the Lord himself that was in the fire with these three men. Regardless of the trouble or the trial, the fire that you're in, there's somebody else that's in the fire with you. The presence of the Lord, who will untie you, who won't let you be burned and singed by the fire, but will be there to help you. He will see you through it, regardless of what happens. The external circumstance may not change, but God will be there to get you through it. And ultimately, listen, all believers will be delivered. Those who sacrifice themselves for God will experience exactly what they need by the presence and power of God. And what's the result? A blessed life. Lives that are changed. That's what happened in this passage. God is glorified by his presence and power. So you know you're on God's side when you worship the one true God. When you face opposition, when you remain loyal, and when you experience the presence and power of God. I want to say parenthetically that experiencing the power and presence of God is not a feeling. I don't know whether these men felt God's presence. Sometimes we don't feel his presence. But if we stop and take a look back, we can see those times when God was there and God's power showed up to help us. So, what's the takeaway from all of this? That's what God is saying. That's the meaning of the passage. But how does this help us? Well, let me do it another way. When you're on God's side, when you know you're on that, if you're on God's side, you have several things. You have a Redeemer who has saved you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin today, and one day from the presence of sin. If you're on God's side, you have a loving Father who will lead you, and you can follow him. He's going to lead you to the right place. If you are on God's side, you have a shepherd who will care for your every need. If you're on God's side, you have a fortress and a refuge who will protect you. If you're on God's side, you have a new life. That means you have a new vision for your life, a new mission for your life, that your life has value and meaning. If you're on God's side, you have a supernatural power when you're weak. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to get through the next hour. It is so bad. In that moment, if you're on God's side, you have a supernatural power. It doesn't come from you because you can't muster it up. But it comes from God who will help you through the weakness. When you're on God's side, listen, you have a home in heaven. When you're on God's side, listen, you have God. When you're on God's side, you have God. The God of the universe is in you. And that became very real to me yesterday. I had the opportunity to do a graveside service in Donovan, Missouri yesterday. Laurie Markham, who's a member of our church, her mother went home to be with the Lord. And so it was planned that we do the service in Donovan. As I was driving back, I received a phone call that I needed to go to the home of Roger Lane. Roger's a member of our church, his family, his daughter Amanda Dugan, Garrett, and Kristen Lane, their daughter, members of our church. And so I went and I saw him earlier in the week. I knew that he was getting close for him to go home and be with the Lord. So I went and visited with them, had a word of prayer, and a few hours later, last night, he slipped into eternity and went home to be with the Lord. Now, what is so remindful to me of that day yesterday and those two lives is that I can stand here and say with assurance they were on God's side. I'm sure there were moments when it was tough with their health or with the issues of their lives. They probably asked, God, are you on my side? I don't want to go through this. I don't want to experience this. But they understood God's ability and God's power, but they trusted His will. They surrendered to Him and trusted Him and stayed loyal to Him so that today they're experiencing their destiny, a home in heaven. And we are able to give witness to their faith in Christ and to the influence they had on generations who were in Christ. And so today I want to ask you, do you have absolute assurance you are on God's side? If not, you need to get that settled right now. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm on the right side of this. I've always assumed I was, but after hearing this message today, I don't know. Well, today you can settle that by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He saved you from the presence, power, and one day presence of sin. You can be forgiven of your sin, a new life, all the rest that I've described. But He also must be Lord, that you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. I'm going to ask you in just a moment when we begin to sing this next song to come. I'll be here at the front to help you as you make this commitment of your life to get on the right side of it and to experience all that God wants for you, this new life in Jesus Christ. There might be others who are here today who know the Lord, but you've been wrestling with this question. You're in the fire. God, are you on my side? Well, maybe you need to reframe that today. God, help me to stay on your side. Help me to do the right thing right now. The Lord knows the fire that you're in. He wants you to be reminded today that He's with you, that He will help you through it. Just talk to Him. Share your heart with Him about it. There might be others that God is leading to become part of our church family. To come here today and to say, I need to be a part of a family. I need to be with fellow sojourners. Those who are experiencing this faith in Christ I need that encouragement by the body of Christ. Well, we need that from you as well. And we invite you to come. Maybe you need to come and pray here at the front, or you would like somebody to pray for you. God, thank you for speaking to me as I prepared this message, reminding me who you are and who I am. And when I've asked that very question, Lord, whose side are you on? To know, to be reassured that the bigger question is, am I on your side? Regardless of where I am, what I do, Lord, that I'm following you and you alone. God, I pray you'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.